Numbers 19 on page 150. I'll read it for you, and we'll try to figure out what this text is doing in the book of Numbers and in our Bibles. Beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "This is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect, in which there is no blemish, and on which a yoke has never come. And you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be taken outside the camp and slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. And the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its skin, its flesh, its blood, with its dung shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet yarn and throw them into the fire, burning the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. But the priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns the heifer shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water, and shall be unclean until evening. And a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. And they shall be kept for the water for impurity for the congregation of the people of Israel. It is a sin offering. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And this shall be a perpetual statute for the people of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them." Verse 11, "Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with the water on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, and so be clean. But if he does not cleanse himself on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, he will not become clean. Whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died, and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel, because the water for impurity was not thrown on him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. This is the law when someone dies in a tent. Everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel that has no cover fastened on it is unclean. Whoever is in the field touches someone who was killed with a sword, or who died naturally, or touches a human bone or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. For the unclean, they shall take some ashes of the burnt sin offering, and fresh water shall be added in a vessel. Then a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water, and sprinkle it on the tent and on all the furnishings and on the persons who were there and on whoever touched the bone or the slain or the dead or the grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle it on the unclean on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. Thus on the 7th day he shall cleanse him, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and at evening he shall be clean." Verse 20, "If the man who is unclean does not cleanse himself, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, since he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. Because the water for impurity has not been thrown on him, he is unclean, and it shall be a statute forever for them. The one who sprinkles the water for impurity shall wash his clothes, and the one who touches the water for impurity shall be clean, unclean until evening. And whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and everyone who touches it shall be unclean until evening." This is the word of the Lord, and you may be seated. You may be seated. Well, I'd like to begin with a word of thanks to Pastor Joshua and our musicians for leading us. "And Can It Be" is on the short list of favorite hymns, and verse 3 might be my favorite hymn verse of all hymns, the Dungeon Flamed with Light one. So thank you for singing that one today, and thank you for leading us, as always, with excellence in our worship of the Lord. This morning, I want to begin with a prayer, and in particular, I want to draw your attention to something that I think is significant that I'd like to address in the prayer. April is Child Abuse Prevention Month, which makes a good time for us to pray together about that subject. Dodie Smith emailed me and let me know about that, and that's just an issue that I think is pressing on our heart as a church and on the heart of Christians. And so, in particular, I want to pray about that issue with you now today. So would you join with me? Our God, we grieve over the fact that we live in a world in which the youngest and smallest of your image bearers are abused, both in word and in deed. We recognize the pain and the scars that this leaves, and we pray, God, that in your mercy you would deliver the weak and vulnerable from the hands of the wicked, and that you would begin your work of healing in them as only you can. We also pray for godly ministries that have entered into this work as your hands and your feet and your smile toward those who need it. Would you help our own ministry partner called the Peace Ministries, which seeks to help abused women and children get to safety and to experience your grace? Would you also equip churches and church leaders to respond with wisdom and care and love to those deeply wounded by abuse? Would you help them not to exacerbate pain by unwise and uncaring actions, but to move with informed care and hope toward the hurting? Would you bless efforts in our own denomination, the SBC, and the churchcares.com curriculum that it's produced so that more and more would be helped and guided by its wise practices? And Jesus, ultimately, would you return and make all things new? Would you wipe away all tears and heal all wounds? We trust, Lord, that you will, and we look to you as our safe, good, and true healer. In your name we pray these things. Amen. Amen. Well, today, as Caleb has mentioned, is our final Numbers sermon before we take a summer break, which will probably last until late July. We're going to spend some time in the Psalms over the summers. So we end with what I think is a really great text, even though maybe its implications don't necessarily seem intuitive to you. And I'm getting there, but first I'd like to lead you into that vein of thought with a story. Not recommended for purchase by expert. Those were the words on librarian Anne Carroll Moore's custom-made stamp, and she was not afraid to use it. When she didn't like a book, she would say, "This is truck," one of her successors explained. Just as a side comment, librarians often have to pick obscure words. Truck just means it's trash, it's garbage. To resume the quotation, people would make this pilgrimage to her library to show her their book, and if she didn't like it, she would tell people right to their face. Now, Moore had every right to do this, I suppose. She was the gatekeeper for the children's section of the New York Public Library, in large part because essentially she invented it. When Moore came to the library in 1906, its stance on children to that point had basically been to keep them out. But nearly single-handedly, she revolutionized its approach, stocking the shelves with children's books in a variety of languages, designing the child-sized tables and chairs that you see today in public libraries, scheduling story hours, and even taking down the silent signs to encourage noisy children to come and read. Within 7 years of her arrival, children's books accounted for a third of all the library's checkouts. But Moore saw her role not only as facilitator, but also as tastemaker. And so, during her 35 years as librarian, and even well into her retirement, Moore tightly controlled the acquisitions to the children's section. There's even this story, I think it's true, about a time that her successor changed the location of a departmental meeting at the last minute to be free of her intrusion. Moore found the room anyway, showed up, and ran the meeting. You get the sense of what we're talking about here. And so you can imagine how for decades her vote had the final say in whether any children's book made it into the library. You might also imagine, given the fact that other libraries around the country now essentially adopted her recommendations wholesale, that her vote had the final say in a book's commercial success. What she didn't authorize, the country didn't read. Which brings us to one notable exception, somewhat sheepishly acknowledged by the New York Public Library in 2020 upon its 125th anniversary, when it released a top 10 list of most checked out books in its history. Six of them were children's books, including some classics that you've probably seen or read: The Cat in the Hat, Where the Wild Things Are, The Very Hungry Caterpillar. But conspicuously absent from that list, although rising fast enough to surely make the next top 10 edition in 25 years, was a book that Moore hated and actively squashed: Margaret Wise Brown's book, Goodnight Moon. You might remember this one if you've raised kids since the 1970s. The Great Green Room, the painting of the cow jumping over the moon, the telephone, the red balloon, the bowl of mush, the quiet old lady whispering hush. She was a little creepy, but yeah, she was in there. And then those final words to which millions of children have been tucked into bed: good night stars, good night air, good night noises everywhere. Now, you might be smiling now, but Anne Carroll Moore was not. She hated the book. She blocked it from appearing in the New York Public Library. She called it truck. She whipped out her disapproval stamp. Turns out, she found the book to be, quote, unbearably sentimental. And so, Goodnight Moon remained unauthorized from the New York Public Library until 1972, long after the death of its author, 11 years after the death of Moore, and only after something of a grassroots movement led to its popularity. That movement has now established it as a children's classic and garnered it a place in the library, so obviously Moore's judgment wasn't infallible, but what was undeniable was the control she exerted. Agree with her or not, Moore and her stamp were the gatekeepers to that children's library for decades. Authorization began and ended with her. Now, I share that story because essentially something of that same issue is at stake in our text today. The gatekeeper in question is much better, the Lord God himself, who doesn't make mistakes. Infallible judgment. The stakes are certainly higher. They're life and death for getting this right. But the central issue is still the same. It's one of authorization. That is, who was and was not authorized to dwell where God did in the camp of Israel and approach his tent in worship. It's a text today that's full of strange and unfamiliar ceremonies. Burning red cows, ashy water for purification, ritual cleansing when someone had touched a dead body. It's enough to make a modern reader throw up his hands in confusion, skip the chapter altogether, and keep moving until he finds some action. But we're not chapter skippers here at Grace Baptist. We're chapter investigators who are keen to know just what it was that God was intending to teach here in this chapter, why it was that he's speaking about cleansing from death. Cleansing from death. And as it turns out, the answer is a lot. Things that perhaps to your surprise continue to speak with relevance even to our situation today as people who also need to be cleansed, in our case, from the contamination of sin. Perhaps you came in here this morning with a conscience heavy from your sin. Perhaps your heart feels dirty in a way that you know yourself to be powerless to scrub out. Perhaps your soul feels stained. If that's the case, then God wants you to know something. He can clean contaminated things. He can clean contaminated things. It turns out that's actually his specialty, so that sinful people can live with him. So cheer up, sinner. God is in the cleaning business. And he wants to tell you that today from Numbers 19 of all places. But how do I get all of that? How do I arrive at any of those conclusions? Well, that's going to take some explaining, so I want to invite you to come along with me on a three-part exploration of the chapter as we seek to make sense of it. And what I want to do today is to explain to you three major themes that we find in this chapter. First, I need to explain ritual cleansing. Ritual cleansing, which is a concept that can seem confusing to modern-day Bible readers, but that we have to grasp to make sense of this chapter. So ritual cleansing. Second, I want to show you two pictures of substitution, that is, of someone taking the place of another, which, as it turns out, is this hugely important concept in the Bible for how God cleanses people. So two pictures of substitution. And then third and finally, I want to show you two important promises. Two important promises. That is, two things that we can expect from God based on our response to the substitute he provides. So ritual cleansing, substitution, and promises. That's where we're headed today. All right, let's start with the first and most unfamiliar of these themes, the idea of ritual cleansing. And I just want to ask you to kind of hang in with me here, lean in, think with me. All right, simply put, a person's ritual state in the Old Testament had to do with whether you were authorized or unauthorized to appear before the presence of the Lord at the tabernacle and even to continue dwelling in the camp of Israel, which was near him. Just like that librarian stamping books as authorized or unauthorized to enter the library holdings, ritual states were God's decision about people and things and whether they could safely dwell near his holiness. Now, somewhat confusingly, the two most common labels for this in the Bible aren't authorized and unauthorized, but rather clean and unclean. Those words initially make us think of hygiene, don't they? Of personal cleanliness, but that's actually not the idea so much at all. Instead, those words, clean and unclean, refer to being authorized or unauthorized to dwell with God. Okay, you with me so far? Now, you might think that only sin made a person unclean and thus unauthorized to come into God's presence, but that's also not quite right. Sin is one way that a person could become unclean, requiring purification, but it's not the only one. In fact, there were plenty of other normal, morally permissible acts that made a person temporarily unclean, like throwing away a critter that had died in your house, having a skin disease, or in the case of our passage today, coming in contact with dead bodies. To be clear, none of those things is morally wrong, but any of them could make a person ritually unclean for a time. And mark those words well, for a time. Because in most cases, being unclean was a temporary rather than permanent condition. God was in the cleansing business, he wanted his people to know. And he would ritually purify them if they would seek him for that. So to recap what we've learned so far, clean and unclean mean authorized and unauthorized to dwell with God. People could become unclean through both sinful and non-sinful means, and uncleanness was ordinarily a temporary state. All right. But I know that what I've said to this point raises another question in your mind, namely, why? As in, why couldn't God dwell among people who had these ritually unclean conditions? We get his hatred of sin, but why were some people prevented from approaching him for reasons that had nothing to do with their sin? Why did ritual uncleanness defile and bar someone from his presence? And the answer, I think, has to do with the importance of symbols. Symbols. I don't think it'd be right to say that we don't place value on symbols in our worship today of God. After all, the ordinance of baptism and of the Lord's Supper here, aren't those symbolic of spiritual realities? We get that. But symbols surely seem to have occupied a larger role in ancient Israel's worship. And each event that ritually defiled someone did so because it symbolized something deeply incompatible with who God is. It meant that now a person carried on his body a symbol that was unfit to approach God's presence. So what was the symbol that was so deeply incompatible? I think it's death. It's death. God's holy presence is one of pure life. And because of that, you couldn't bring in symbols of death or even of diminished life into his presence. They were so completely incompatible with who God is that it would represent mortal danger to try to mix them together. And so unclean Israelites, ritually defiled by these symbols, had to keep their distance from the tabernacle until they could be purified. The whole setup was God's way of teaching his people what he's like. He is pure life, he was saying, of such fullness and completeness that you can't mix in even so much as a symbolic trace of its opposite without his holiness consuming it. It was a theology lesson then, woven into the fabric of Israel's life. And here's another crucial point. By so forming his people's sensitivity to these things that were contrary to himself, and by requiring them to be vigilant to seek his cleansing as often as they needed it, God was training those same impulses of sensitivity and vigilance to be used now in their fight against sin. In other words, Israel's moral formation ran on a parallel plane to its ritual formation, so that the ritual became an analogy for the moral. I think that's the reason that the Bible's authors so often use this ritual, ceremonial, cultic vocabulary to describe moral states. They get the analogy. I'll give you some examples. Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Clean and pure, but now applied to the heart and the actions. How about Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 and 17? Wash yourselves, the prophet says. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Right? So being clean and washed in that case is to cease from evil. Or Jeremiah 4:14, O Jerusalem, wash your heart from evil, that you may be saved. So notice this. The regular need of ritual cleansing was intended to train Israel's instinct to now seek also regular moral cleansing from God, which he stood happy to provide. Now, let's situate this in the book of Numbers. Can you guess who needed to hear that message right about now? It's the wilderness generation of Israel who have been rebelling against God. This is now at the end of the second rebellion cycle in the book of Numbers, which follows a pattern where we have the narrative of the rebellion that comes first, and then a series of laws that comes next that corrects Israel's mistakes and shows them the right way back into the life with God that he wants for them. We can definitely see then how chapter 19 fits into that scheme. On the one hand, Israel needs urgent instruction on what to do after they've just finished burying about 15,000 dead bodies from the rebellion of Korah, right? So chapter 19 is telling them on a very practical level how to receive that ritual cleansing so that they didn't inadvertently bring contamination from death into God's presence. But I can't help but thinking, on the other hand, given the well-worn connection between ritual states and moral states, that God is also, as it were, elbowing Israel in the ribs, so to speak, and saying, don't you guys need even more cleansing than just the ritual kind? Don't you also need clean hearts as well? And that was absolutely right. They did. So chapter 19, then, is a lesson on how God loves to give cleansing, with some answers for those who will slow down and discern them. And in that way, friends, I think chapter 19 hits us where we live. The category of ritual states is no longer operational for God's people now since the coming of Jesus. But the category it analogized, the one it pointed to, that of moral states, very much is important, very much is operational. We all know what it means to feel dirty on the inside in our hearts, don't we? Contaminated by sin. Isn't that a terrible feeling? It's like when you've been working outdoors and you're covered in dirt and grime, and your immediate impulse somewhere deep within you is that you want to hop in the shower and scrub it all off. You want to be clean. Except, where do you find a shower for souls? How do hearts get washed? It's like our bodily experience of being dirty can only get us so far here. Who can remove that deep sense of spiritual filth? Well, that question really tees up our next section, and so I want to use that to answer it, because it shows who does the cleaning of human beings. God does. God does. Such good news. God is in the cleansing business, here in chapter 19 in a ritual sense, and throughout the Bible and still today in the moral sense. And as we're about to see, God does this by means of substitution. That is, someone or something taking the place of another. So here comes our second section, two pictures of substitution. And here we're introduced to the peculiar rite of the red heifer. That's the first picture of substitution. When God's people found themselves ritually contaminated, this heifer or cow lost its life to provide for their cleansing. The animal, we read, had to be free of blemish, full of youth, its bright future ahead of it, its greatest value in the present. But instead of living out that future, it would be cut down, slaughtered as a kind of purification offering. Sometimes the Bible uses the term sin offering for this. And its blood would cleanse both God's dwelling place and the contaminated human beings from the defilement of their uncleanness. In the case of its blood purifying the tent of meeting, well, that part was obvious enough. It was sprinkled seven times toward the front of the tent, we read, and all you had to do then was look down at the ground and see those bright, fresh red drops of blood and see the cleansing that took place because of the blood. But because the rest of the animal was burned completely and turned into ash outside the camp of Israel, it was a little trickier to see how it was the blood that bought cleansing for the people. And that's why there's such an emphasis on red things added to the fire here. Not only a red cow, but also red cedar wood, scarlet yarn, always of reminding Israel that even though what they were seeing might have been a pile of gray ash, the operative ingredient in it was red. Red blood. Then the ash would be added to a vessel of water, and that ash water would be sprinkled on any person who had been ritually defiled by the dead to make them clean again at the end of 7 days, which is to say, free to re-enter the camp, free to approach God at his tabernacle in worship. So that's the first substitution we see in the text, the cow for the people. But there's also a second I would suggest to you. Notice in verses 7 through 10 that the people who prepared and carried out this cleansing rite became unclean by their participation in it. The priest who added the ingredients to the fire, the person who burned the cow, the one gathering and transporting the ashes, the one sprinkling the ash water, all of them became ritually unclean for a day. And I like the commentator Ian Duguid's observation here. He says, "It is a remarkable, even paradoxical feature of this sacrifice that it had power to defile the ones preparing and administering it. At the same time, as the ashes made the defiled person clean, they also made the ceremonially clean person defiled." So notice that these people temporarily sacrifice their own state of cleanness, of authorization to come before God, in order to let the defiled back into his presence. So it's substitution again. It's humans for the sake of their fellow man. Now, why do I make so much of this idea of substitution as God's means of cleansing people? This is important. It's because what he's doing here ritually is showing the pattern for what he would ultimately do to cleanse his people morally through the substitution of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus also was the costly, blemish-free sacrifice, slaughtered so that his own blood would provide moral cleansing for human beings. And he was also the clean human being, willing to give up that state and the access to God that it entailed to make other humans clean and bring them into God's presence. The pattern happens here in Numbers 19. Jesus fills the pattern full in his life and death. And what that means then is that we finally have the answer to the gnawing sense of filthiness that humans feel in our souls. What washes hearts? What cleanses consciences? What gives a spiritual shower? It's Jesus' blood, friends, which washes and purifies and makes clean each and every person who trusts in him, and which does so for all time. Just listen to the New Testament writers as they write on that theme. For starters, here's the author of Hebrews, who's just going to explicitly connect the red heifer rite to Jesus' death. From Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14. He says, "For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls, and with the ashes of a heifer, if that sanctifies for the purification of the flesh," meaning external cleansing, "how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Notice that. Notice his "how much more" argument. If the cow's ashes could ritually purify a body in Old Testament times, how much more, he says, can the perfect, costly blood of the Son of God incarnate cleanse consciences? Cleanse consciences. But you might ask, will that blood cover my sin? My particular kind of spiritual dirt? Let's let the Apostle Paul speak to that point. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. He writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now hear this. "And such," he says, "were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." But you were washed. Listen to those words. Did you find yourself on that list of sins somewhere? Maybe you did. Does it encourage you then to know that these sins were no bar to people entering God's kingdom in the first century, and that they continue to be no bar today when people are washed by the blood of Jesus. That's how powerful Jesus' blood is for washing souls. It is the ultimate spiritual detergent. It covers your type of stain. In fact, it covers any type. But you might ask, that's comforting to reflect on my past, but what about my future sins? Is there fresh forgiveness, fresh cleansing for me from them? There is. Let's let the Apostle John take a turn. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you hear that? Faithful and just to forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just like in Old Testament times, that basin of ash water stood there day after day, month after month, ready for any Israelite who needed to become ritually pure by it. So the blood of Jesus is ever ready to cleanse from all sin. It is a fountain that is not closed, that never runs dry. Do you feel dirty on the inside today? Do you know yourself to be in need of soul cleansing? Friends, Jesus will do it, and he will never grow tired of doing it for you. Yes, our sin defiles us. Yes, it contaminates us. Yes, it makes us unfit for God's presence. But Jesus' blood will cleanse you for all time so that you can live in God's presence forever and never be driven out from the camp where he dwells. That brings us to one final theme, our final one here in chapter 19. And we need to see this. It's two promises. Two promises, which is to say, two things we can expect from God based on our response to the substitute he provides. Here's the first promise. If we seek cleansing from God, we will have it. If we seek cleansing from God, we will have it. Notice how our text promises that in the ritual sense. I'm thinking here of verse 12. He shall cleanse himself with the water on the third day, and on the seventh day, and so be clean. Right? Not like he might be clean. It works out sometimes, other times it doesn't. He will so be clean. Or I'm thinking about verse 19. And the clean person shall sprinkle it on the unclean on the third day and the seventh day. Thus on the seventh day he shall cleanse him, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and at evening he shall be clean. Right? That's the end of the matter. He shall be clean. If you want cleansing, you can have it. That's what God is saying here to Israel. And that's what he says to us today as well. God is in the cleansing business. He can bring things into cleanness after contact with sin and death. So bring your heart today, friend, all dirty with sin. Bring your soul, having dwelt in the realm of death. Jesus' blood is the perfect detergent that makes those stains release. And God means his offer to apply it to you. All you have to do is seek him for it. Tell him that you've made a mess of things in your life. Tell him that you're ready to turn from that and to trust Jesus as your Savior and follow him as your master. Tell him that you crave the cleanness that Jesus gives and that you're desperate not to be dirty any longer. And here's the good news. God will clean you. He has never broken that promise, and he never will. But there's also a second promise that he doesn't break. And this one is harder to hear, but it is no less important to land on our ears today. And it's this. Those who don't seek his cleansing will be cut off from his presence forever. Those who don't seek his cleansing will be cut off from his presence forever. Our passage makes that pointedly in the ritual sense. Verse 12, picking up midway through that. It says, but if he does not cleanse himself on the third day and the seventh day, he will not become clean. Whoever touches a dead body, in the presence of anyone who has died, and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel, because the water for impurity was not thrown on him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. Verse 20 makes the same point. If the man who is unclean does not cleanse himself, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, since he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. Because the water for impurity has not been thrown on him, he is unclean. So notice that. Hear the sternness in the warning. to be cut off from God's people might have meant one of two things. Might have meant, in those days, to be driven out of the camp, to live this solitary life alone in the wilderness, separated from the tabernacle and God's presence to display his glory and blessing among his people. Or it might have even meant something worse, namely to be cut off from the land of the living, subjected to death, corporal punishment, capital punishment. Either picture is vivid to describe what happens when we refuse the cleansing of Jesus. During this life, we live an impoverished wilderness existence apart from him. A life, a living death, cut off from light, from joy, from hope, from God's own presence. And then in the life to come, we experience an eternal death of conscious torment, forever separated from God's presence to bless. How unspeakably terrible that is for sinners. But friends, why would you want that outcome in your life? Why reject Jesus' cleansing blood? The stain of sin really is there. It's no use trying to cover it up or pretend it doesn't exist. There really is no other way to get it out than Jesus' blood. Your good deeds, your effort at self-reform, that won't do it. But Jesus also really will happily cleanse you if you'll come to him for that. In fact, he loves to cleanse sinners. It's not a burden on him, it's a delight because it magnifies his mercy. So don't wait. Don't stay at a distance. And don't delay. Come to Jesus for cleansing, and then say with King David, himself no stranger to both Numbers 19 or to his need for moral cleansing, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Purge me with hyssop." He's thinking about this text. "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow."